Well, I hope you're all doing well. And just kind of a quick report. I mentioned that last Sunday I was going to Tucson. I was able to speak with Fassel at Tucson Bible Church. The pastor there has been there for 49 years, John Hintz. He and his wife Judy have been doing a great job down there, and we've known them for about that whole time, I suppose. But it's been a long time since I had a chance to go down and speak to the group there, so that was a wonderful time. And tonight, we're going to try to cover four chapters. So in your three pages of notes, you actually have four chapters. I want to try to get these four chapters out of the way because they're kind of like the songs of ascents. You know, the Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 135, I think, are called songs of ascent. And they're what the pilgrims would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the Feast of Trumpets, and so forth. They would sing the songs of ascent, and the idea was they're going up to Jerusalem, and no matter which direction you come from, you have to go up to get to Jerusalem. So these four chapters are sort of a song of ascent leading us to, people vary. Some scholars say chapter 50 to 53, some say 51 to 53. I'm inclined to think chapter 50 to 55 is kind of what we would call the Holy of Holies of Isaiah, if not the entire Old Testament. And even though we're going to move rapidly through this, I've tried to put enough in your notes that if I can't cover it, I hope you'll read through them and check out the references, because there's so much in these passages. As we're starting to move away from just warnings of coming judgment, we've certainly seen plenty of that up to chapter 45. Those warnings are going to remain, but the promises of redemption are going to start coming in.
Amen.
And the focus is going to become more and more the Messiah. And in these four chapters, there are some amazing things that are brought out about the coming Messiah. And you know, as we read the Old Testament, there are really three tremendous benefits that we can get from the Old Testament. Tragically, too many Christians today throw the Old Testament out. They feel that it no longer has any validity. As we read the Old Testament, first of all, we see the lives of faithful men and women. And these should always be a challenge to us as they face the times that they lived in. And then, of course, we have the historical record of how God dealt with the children of Israel.
Amen.
And this should be a warning to us nationally. I mean, here we are getting ready to celebrate our 250th. And half of our country declares, well, I doubt that it's half, it's probably more like 25%, but they declare that they have no love for America. They have no pride in being an American. As a matter of fact, the way they express themselves, you would have to say that they hate America. What a tragedy when this nation has been the light of nations in all modern history. It's been the equivalent in modern history of what Israel was sometimes in the Old Testament. So we get a historical context, and in that we see shadows and indications of the coming of Christ. And then we have, of course, specific prophecy. We're going to run into a lot of prophecy in these four chapters. So hang on, and we'll try to move rapidly. In these four chapters, we're going to do it under three headings. Chapter 46, the victory of God over idols. Chapter 47 and 48, the victory of God over Babylon. And then chapter 49, God's victory in the person of the Messiah. Babylon, of course, is going to become a focus. It's been mentioned 10 times already in Isaiah, particularly chapters 13 and 14. And if you want to get a really good idea of Babylon, not just the city, but the system, remember that Babylon is not only a place, it's a power, it's a worldwide religion. I would encourage you to study chapters 13 and 14 with Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Revelation 17 and 18. And you have that in point four of your introduction. So let's just pray and ask God's blessing as we open his word to Isaiah 46. Father in heaven, every time we have the opportunity to meet together, and certainly every time that we have the privilege of opening your word, we recognize great privilege, but also awesome responsibility. We recognize, Father, our own inadequacy and inability to accomplish the things that you have called us to. And therefore, we're called to humble ourselves, and we're called to exercise faith in the one who has been sent to us as a helper, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So, Father, we're asking that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, give us ears to hear, and a receptive heart of the things that we're about to study, that our lives might continue to be transformed into the image and the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. It's important to remember as we go into chapter 46, which is about idols, that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, behind every idol is a demon. You can put that another way. You can actually say that, in fact, Psalm 96:5 declares it, for all the gods of the people are idols. So behind every idol is a demon. For every demon that is worshipped, there's an idol to personify that fallen angelic power. In verses 1 to 7, the idols have a power to captivate you and lead you into captivity. And one of the things that we're going to see, and we tend to think of places like India or, you know, the ancient world as in the days of Isaiah when people were worshiping images and people were worshiping idols. We have idols of our own. Materialism can become an idol. For many in this country, power or wealth becomes an idol. And the thing that we need to see in these seven verses is idols can always enslave you, but they can never liberate you. They can never set you free. So let's jump into this and see what we find. I'm just going to read the first seven verses here. Bel bows down. Bel is one of the gods, of course. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, the burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. What he's saying here, basically, he's anticipating the captivity of the northern kingdom by Assyria. And when they go into captivity, they're going to be carrying their gods with them. And the gods are going to stoop and bow down as they're riding on the beasts of burden. They're wearying the beasts of burden. The idol itself is going into captivity, but it could not deliver the people who worshiped it from that captivity. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel. I've mentioned this before. The contrast between Jacob and Israel is a contrast between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between the carnal and the spiritual. So Jacob always implies his natural character, which was scheming, plotting, conniving. Israel, of course, the man who had power with God and men. So contrast there, and it'll come up again. Who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried. See, in contrast to them carrying their idols, God has been carrying them. Verse 4, even to your old age, I am He. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and deliver. Once again, remember, the idol can lead you into captivity, but it can't set you free. When he talks about being carried by God, it's very interesting. Sunday morning, I'll be teaching Hebrews chapter 6, considered one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. It really isn't difficult. If you just follow the rules of interpretation, it actually becomes very simple. But the author begins that section by saying, leaving behind the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Well, the interesting thing is that the Greek doesn't say, let us go on. It says, let us be carried. Let us be born. What's the idea? The idea is we have to rely on the Spirit of God. Amen. To do that. Amen. The minute that we think we can do it in our own energy, we're going to fail. So God carries us. To whom will you then liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes a god. By the way, they're having to pay to have this done. It always costs you to worship anything other than the Lord. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it. Instead of God carrying them, they're carrying the idol. They set it in its place, and there it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. So the contrast, obviously, is between the Lord who carries them and the idols that they carry. What a tragedy that people are willing to bear the burden. And we all know this. Anything we allow to captivate us becomes a burden. Every addiction, every indulgence, every preoccupation, it starts out with short-term gratification, and in time, we just become weary with it. It wears us down. So the contrast here, of course, between a God who bears us and the idols that we sometimes bear. I listened to Chuck Missler. I don't know if any of you know of him. Quite a Bible scholar. He's with the Lord now. But at this point, he made a suggestion. I think it was a good suggestion. sit down and ask the Lord, what is it that has captivated me? What is it that has captivated me? Is there something that has taken my heart, my attention, my soul, my efforts, and my energies? And with that little bit of self-evaluation can come correction and a reorganization of our thoughts. Verses 8 to 13, the true God is incomparable, eternal, and immutable. Immutable, of course, meaning unchangeable. Remember this and show yourselves to be men. This is kind of thrown out as a challenge. What do men do? Men face facts. Men face reality. They stand up to the challenge. Recall to mind, O transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Once again, and you'll see this several times as we go through these chapters, God establishes or God declares the evidence of his existence on the fact that he is able to tell the future. Over and over again. Who else can tell the future? No one. He's going to talk later on about prognosticators. These were mediums and false prophets that would basically be fortune tellers. You go, you pay them a fee, they would tell you your fortune. And of course, they would always tell it to you in such vague ways that sooner or later something would happen that might kind of relate to what they said. Not God. Notice what he says, verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning. Do you remember the council that they had in Jerusalem? And the issue was salvation by grace through faith versus salvation through faith plus circumcision. And of course, Paul spoke, Peter spoke, and then James spoke. And I think it's interesting that in Acts 15:18, James says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's how he began his message. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. From ancient times, verse 10 continues, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. I think this refers back to Cyrus. We saw the prophecy of Cyrus in chapter 44:28 to chapter 45:1. And as I pointed out to you, God called Cyrus by name 100 plus years before he was born. We're going to see something just as interesting in these chapters. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Amen. He's going to place his salvation in Zion, in Jerusalem. Well, what is his salvation? Well, what does Yeshua mean? The salvation of Jehovah. Every time you read the word salvation in the Old Testament, you're reading the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't that amazing? So here we have the promise couched in terms that the slack and the sluggard would not catch, but we catch it. My righteousness will come near. Remember that Paul tells us justification is much more than just being declared righteous. You've probably heard people say the trite little saying, justification, just as if I never sinned. Well, that is a very, very shallow view of justification. What is justification? It's not only the forgiveness of all of our sins, it's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. That's a whole lot more than as if I never sinned. Because if I was as if I never sinned and I sin tomorrow, what happens to me? I've lost my salvation. But if I'm imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and I sin tomorrow, nothing is going to affect that imputed righteousness, nor the new creature that's been created in me at the moment of salvation. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5 is a phenomenal passage, but remember in verse 17, it tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. There's been something new, the new man, Paul calls it, created in us. And then he goes on in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 to remind us that God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've heard Chuck Missler also say this. Well, actually, it was Dr. Rodmacher, I think, who said this. God imputed the righteousness of Christ to me when I believed in him, and that means I'm about as good as it gets. And I think he was right. the imputed righteousness of Christ. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We certainly don't always display it in our life, but it becomes our permanent possession. God, the Holy Spirit, seals us unto the day of redemption. So, beautiful thoughts that come out of this section. I will plant my salvation in Zion. Moving on to chapter 47. 47 and 48 is God's victory over Babylon. And I'll try to kind of skim over this quickly. Again, remember, Babylon is a place. Babylon is a city, but it's also a system. It represents the end time world religion. And we're going to see Babylon making some boasts that I think will raise your eyebrows. In verses 1 through 4, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. By the way, Babylon does not yet exist. Babylon did not become a world empire until 605 BC. Isaiah is writing somewhere around 740, 730 BC. We're talking over 100 years. The people that would have heard these prophecies would have said, why is he always going on about Babylon? Babylon's nothing. And yet he's going to give us very clear insight into how Babylon will come about, what is going to be its character and nature, and best of all, what's going to be its end. So what's going to happen? The virgin daughter of Babylon is going to sit on the ground without a throne. Notice, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You might remember a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a father named Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar began to revolt against the Chaldeans. The Chaldean Empire is the one that took Isaiah's generation into captivity, 721 BC. The northern kingdom went into captivity. When you read in the New Testament about the Samaritans, do you know why the Samaritans were hated? They were considered a mixed race, a mongrel race between those who had been carried away and come back and intermingled with other tribes and people in the area. So Babylon is the result of Nebuchadnezzar finishing what his father began. He conquered the Chaldeans at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, and that was the beginning of the empire. So Babylon is the daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called tender and delicate. He pictures her, by the way, as becoming a harlot and a slave. Think about this. Take the millstones and grind meal. That's slave work. Remove your veil. Only a harlot went without a veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with man. How interesting that as you go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, you have Babylon, the mother of harlots. Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then in Revelation 17, 5, she is called a harlot herself. We're talking in Revelation 17 about things yet future, things in the tribulation period. So here Isaiah is actually touching on some of those things. Dropping down to verse 4, I'll just kind of read and comment to verse 11. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. We're going to get to know him a whole lot better as we go along. Some amazing things that are going to come out. The important thing to understand is this. Throughout the Old Testament, following every warning of judgment is a promise of salvation. After every warning of judgment, the people are given the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when 9/11 happened and we watched those towers go down, and there are still things about all of that that we don't even know. There's a lot that's been covered up. Regardless, after that, the churches in America filled up. And it lasted about 6 months. And then everybody drifted away. And this is a trend that happens over and over in history. Disaster, spiritual awakening, oftentimes very shallow, and then the drifting away. And I think we'll probably see more of it as our history unfolds in the current time. The Redeemer, verse 4. If you trust in him, you have eternal life. Verse 5, sit in silence, still talking to Babylon. Go into darkness, O daughter of Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. At one time, she was the queen. I was angry with my people, and I have profaned my inheritance. I have given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke heavily, and you said, I will be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart nor remember the latter end of them. basically when God delivered Judah to the Babylonians. And you remember, again, that happened shortly after the Battle of Carchemish, 605. Nebuchadnezzar came, he besieged Jerusalem. He took the first set of captives, Daniel and his friends. He came back in 586. They revolted against him. He took the second group of captives, including Ezekiel. Finally, they revolted again. He came and laid siege to the city and totally destroyed it. Things were so bad, Jeremiah records that women were eating their own children. That's what siege warfare does. It reduces people to absolute desperation. And of course, the people were carried away into the 70-year exile in Babylon. So terrible times coming. But what does God say? Because you showed them no mercy, I'm going to annihilate you. Kind of reminds us of Galatians 6:7. What we sow, we're going to reap, right? And that fits in with James chapter 2 and verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy who shows no mercy. I would encourage each and every one of us to consider we all have people who are enemies. Whether we have made them enemies or whether we've done everything we can to be conciliatory and they hate us, they attack us, they malign us, they slander us, I would encourage you to show mercy. Just be as merciful as you can be. Because James assures us that the more merciful we are to people here and now, the more mercy we will receive when we stand before the Lord. And I don't know about you, I'd like to have all the mercy I can get. Amen. So I try to be as compassionate, and it doesn't come natural. I have very short fuse. I have a very hot temper. My wife has to put up with it all the time. But I always have to come around to God's will be done. And when people go out of their way to injure you, pray for them. It's the best thing you can do. So verse 8, therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, you who dwell securely, that should be in italics, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in their fullness because the multitude of your sorceries. In the Greek, by the way, we're reading from the Hebrew here, but of course it was translated into Greek in 270 BC. In the Greek, sorceries is pharmakia. Sound familiar? Refers to drug-induced altered states of being. Altered states of being through the use of drugs is a very ancient way of getting in touch with demons. Very, very dangerous. So your sorceries, the great abundance of your enchantments, you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge. By the way, this is not the wisdom of faith. The wisdom of faith builds up. This is the wisdom of evil. Remember, James talks about this in James 3, 13 through 18. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There are two kinds of wisdom on this earth. One is very destructive. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil will come upon you. You will not know where it arises. Trouble shall fall on you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come on you suddenly. How suddenly? Well, what did he say earlier? It's going to come on you in a day. It's going to come on you in a moment of time. Verse 9 says, in a moment, in a day. Hold your place here and turn to Revelation 18. A lot of parallels here with things that are yet to come. In Revelation 18, and I'll go ahead and read verse 4 because it's coming up. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. God is calling people to come out of this Babylon system. And then he begins to, in a sense, taunt her. Notice verse 7, it talks about, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am no widow. I will see no sorrow. Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah? Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. See the parallel? Death, mourning, and famine. If you drop down to verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, this is the kings of the earth, crying out, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. Skip over to verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing. And then down in verse 19 toward the end, in 1 hour she is made desolate. So the prophecy is, in 1 hour of one day, the greatest system at the end of the world is going to be destroyed. It's going to fall under divine judgment. But remember, those of you who were with us when we studied Daniel, you may remember Daniel chapter 5. I think I mentioned it last week. And you remember the handwriting on the wall. And you remember that the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River, and they took the city without firing a shot. The only person killed, apparently, was the king. Remember, his loins were loosed. We talked about that last week. In 1 hour of one day, they considered themselves impregnable. By the way, here's a danger for America. We are so powerful. We are so mighty. We are riding at the top of the world in military and economic might. By the way, I just read the average person in Britain today is only slightly wealthier than the average person in Mississippi, our poorest state.
Oh, wow.
This is Britain, one time the monetary powerhouse of the world, and they're losing day by day. They're having a soccer tournament, I think, down in Florida somewhere. I've read some of the comments of British people who have come over to view this World Cup soccer thing. I'm not a soccer fan, so I don't know a lot about it. They're stunned. They're astounded. I just watched a video yesterday from a South African farmer, a white South African farmer that Trump allowed to migrate into America. He's now producing on a farm that he bought himself, a productive citizen. He walked around a town, I don't know what state it was in, and he showed gardens and he showed footpaths, and he said, I can't believe this. He said, it's clean, there's no trash. He walked by and he said, look, a park bench. He said, nobody's being attacked on the bench, and the bench is not broken in pieces. He said, in South Africa, you'd never see anything. He said, look at this. There are ladies that are walking along carrying their handbags. You'd never see this in South Africa. It's too dangerous. They're stunned at what we have. But what's my point? In 1 hour of one day, we could lose it all if we don't, as a nation, turn back to faith in the Lord. So, great warning here for us. Widowhood. All right, moving along into page 52. I've covered, like I said, I could only do it briefly, up to verse 11. Let's look at verses 12 to 15. Here God challenges Babylon to seek deliverance through her mediums and demon prophets. Stand now with your enchantments, with the multitude of your sorceries in which you labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. You're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come. Monthly prognosticators are the people that are, you know, looking for their zodiac sign every month to find out what's going to happen to them. Verse 14, behold, there'll be a stubble and the fire will burn them. They will not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It'll not be a coal to be warmed, nor a fire to sit before. In other words, there'll be nothing left but a smoking cinder. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They will wander each one to his quarter. No one will save you. What a tragic end. Again, it could be the end of America if we're not careful. Mm-hmm. Chapter 48, continuing in the section that we're looking at. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. You have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. What a horrible thing to call on the name of God, but to do it deceptively. There's a lot of that goes on today. A lot of it goes on the street. You ever have people say, I swear to God, especially when they know they're wrong? And there's a lot of it that goes on in churches. The name is name. The name of Jesus is name. But everything in the message, everything in the conduct of the organization is contrary to what he's called on. Never before in history have we built churches. We have churches that cost millions and millions of dollars, but we can't afford to send missionaries around the world.
Amen. Yes, yes.
You know what happens when a missionary joins a team? A missionary joins a team, they're told to go on deputation. What is deputation? They have to go out and they have to raise money. They've got to go out and cry to a church that is a multi-million-dollar church to support them monthly, and unless they can raise a minimum of about, it's probably gone up when I checked on it years ago, $45,000 a year.
Shameful.
If they can't raise $45,000 a year for their support, and then I'll tell you what happens, because we support people who have left those organizations. The organization decides whether you need that money or not. The poor missionary on the field says, we need money to buy shoes for children. They have no shoes. No, we don't think you need that. They won't give them their own money that was donated to them.
Yes, amen.
And so people have left that organization. Before Nan and I came back to the States from Australia, we were planning on moving to India or Thailand. We figured that we could live on $500 a month and carry on mission work in one of those countries. And we'd have done fine. God's plan was otherwise, but there's just a lot of flim-flam that goes on, unfortunately. Jacob and Israel. I want to make a comment on this. You might want to jot these references here at Isaiah 48:1. Jacob and Israel, Romans 2:28-29. Paul reminds us, Romans 2:28-29. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is Judaism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly.
Amen.
As a result of the circumcision of the heart, whose circumcision is of the spirit. I'm paraphrasing, but this is Paul's distinction. We hear a lot about the Jews today. There's a lot of anti-Semitism today. There's a lot of hostility. There's a lot of confusion among churches. We have ambassadors and politicians who say, I am more committed to Israel than I am to the United States of America. I would caution you, if you knew half the evil going on in Israel, and if you knew the hatred that they have for Jesus Christ, there is an absolute hatred among the traditional Jewish people for Jesus Christ. So what's my point? Paul tells us there are Jews and there are Jews, or we could say there's Jacob and there's Israel. I support Israel, okay? Now, in Romans 9:6-7, Romans 9:6-7, Paul says, not all who are of Israel are Israel, okay? Same thing he said in Romans 2. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. There's the Israel of God, and there's the Israel of national association. Not the same. In Revelation 3:9, the church is warned against those who say they are Jews, but they are actually of the synagogue of Satan. They say that they are Jews, but they are the synagogue of Satan. So you have this somewhere in your notes. I just jumped on it now because I noticed I had these references here. So what is our position regarding Israel? I know that God is going to restore Israel in the future. I know that there is a tremendous amount of evil that goes on in that nation right now. So what is my policy? I pray for the true Israel. I pray for those that are not Israel, that they will become the true Israel. And other than that, I leave Israel to God. Only He knows those who are His. So that's my policy in a nutshell. All right, moving on. Verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is His name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. You see how once again God validates the evidence of His existence on prophecy. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, your neck was an iron sinew, your brow was bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you before it came to pass. I proclaimed it to you. By the way, Moses in the book of Deuteronomy warned them that they would do everything that they're doing and warned them that ultimately they would be taken completely out of the land because this is their national characteristic, rebelliousness. I'll comment on that in just a moment. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you lest you should say, my idol has done them. My carved image, my molten image has commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you declare it? I have made you hear new things. Isaiah obviously is revealing new truths to them, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard of them. Lest you should say, of course I knew them. I mentioned a few moments ago people that say, I swear to God, you know, something happens, and they say, yeah, I knew that was going to happen. Yeah, I knew that was going to happen. How many people do that? Oh, did you know? Oh, yeah, I knew that. God's charging Israel with that very deception. Verse 8, surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Here's the point. Have you ever wondered why God chose Israel to be the nation that He would work through? When their history proves that they are, as He points out here, the most rebellious, stiff-necked nation, could I suggest to you that that's why He picked them? To show His patience, to show His mercy, to show His long-suffering, because he is about to tell them, no matter how bad it gets, I will never forget you. No matter how far you stray, I will never forsake you. And there's a lot of comfort in that for you and I, to realize that when we fall, when we stray, and we all do on our own ways, great or small, what does he say in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may depart from him. He will never depart from us. What a marvelous comfort. I knew that you would deal treacherously from the womb. What a horrible history in those people. Let's look at verse 9. Continues summarizing Israel's character. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. He had every right to ultimately destroy them. Remember when the golden calf incident happened in Exodus 32? You remember God came to Moses? This is one of Moses' most godlike moments. God came to Moses and said, stand back and I'll destroy them all and I'll make a new nation from you. You know, if that had been one of us, we'd have probably gone, yeah, I believe that'd be all right. I think I could handle that. You remember what Moses did? Moses wept and pleaded with God not to destroy his people. And it was at that point that he said, if you're going to destroy them, wipe me out of your book of life. Paul later in Romans echoes that when he says, I would gladly be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know that I'm quite at that place yet.
We'll pray for you.
That is, well, if you'd be willing to go to hell for someone else, more power to you. I think I'd probably have to think twice. But anyway, just the attitude, the graciousness, the merciful mentality of God.
Amen. Amen.
Right?
Yes, sir.
So he says in verse 10, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. By the way, the furnace of affliction, possibly referring to the tribulation. They had gone through a lot. What's coming is worse. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus said it would be the worst time in human history. You can look back to the Crusades. You can look back to the Holocaust. You can look back to whatever time of history you want to look back to. What is shortly ahead of you and I in world history is worse than anything. If you stack all of it together, the Civil War, the Revolutionary War, World War I, World War II, go back to Europe, the 30 Years' War, stack it all together, it can't come close to what's coming. That's terrifying. The tribulation period. The tribulation is near. And when it comes, it will come soon. Fortunately, as I've taught you, we won't be here because Scripture teaches, I unapologetically say, a pre-tribulational rapture. The whole reason is that the tribulation period is the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and it relates to the Jews and Jerusalem and Israel, not the church. So we'll be gone. Thank God for that.
Amen.
Notice here, however, for my own sake I will do it, for how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Some use this to say that it is blasphemy to give the honor of God to Jesus Christ. So I want to give you two passages. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God. What's the next phrase? Believe also in me. Jesus is there demanding the same faith that is given to God the Father. Later, John 20, verse 27 to 29, you remember when Thomas doubted the resurrection and then saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus said, here, look at my hands and my feet. What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. If Jesus were not God, and if it was wrong to give him the glory that is given to God, he should have immediately rebuked Thomas. You know what he said instead? Because you've seen me, you believe. He confirms that what Thomas said was true. So, moving on. Verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. We saw that earlier in Isaiah 41, verse 4. Have you seen that anywhere else? I am the first and the last. How about Alpha and Omega? Revelation 1, 17 and 18, used of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 2, 8, again, applied to the Lord Jesus. And finally, Revelation 22, 13. I think I have all of these references. They are under point C there. Point C under 4. The first and the last. I do all your work for you, see?
Thank you.
Notice verse 13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Who created the earth? John tells us Jesus did. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Therefore, we're talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting. We're about to see the Trinity. Now, this should open our eyes. Verse 14, all of you assemble together and hear who among them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. I believe that the focus here is his love for the Messiah. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Whose way is he talking about? Who's he talking about calling? Well, look at verse 16. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. How many people do you have there in the last half of verse 16? You have the Lord God, you have his Spirit, and you have the one being sent. An Old Testament reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only that, the little phrase at the beginning of verse 16, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Did you know that Jesus quoted that in his defense against the religious leaders in John 18 and verse 20? John 18:20, I have not spoken in secret, I have spoken openly. Ask my disciples what I taught. They were grilling him on what he had taught. And he says, I have not spoken in secret. Also interesting, from the beginning, from the time it was, I was there. Look at Proverbs 8 and verse 30. You see wisdom speaking, and wisdom says, I was there at the beginning. This is point number 4. You've got the references. Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. What is wisdom? Wisdom is, might as well use this whiteboard once in a while. Wisdom, Proverbs 8, Logos, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, or you could say, En arche en halagos, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, Proverbs 8, if just hold your place. This is too good to pass up. Look at Proverbs 8. I won't read the whole thing from verse 1. Let's just hit verse 12. I, wisdom, dealt with prudence, find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. And then drop down to verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting. That means no beginning. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there, when he drew the circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Amen. The wisdom of Proverbs 8 is the word of John chapter 1, which, of course, John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Beautiful, beautiful passage. Quickly finishing up verse 17 to 22. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you would heed my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ doing four things. He gives instruction, he gives guidance, he calls for obedience, and then he sends blessing. Instruction, guidance, obedience, and blessing. If you had obeyed, he continues in verse 19, your descendants would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. Your name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. The call again in verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare and proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This is looking forward, of course, into the future when Israel will be redeemed. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. When did that happen? Numbers 10, remember, Moses struck the rock. You might remember Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 10:4 when he says, they drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock that gave the water that saved their lives was Christ. Amen. Moving on, I know this is kind of a marathon, but we'll be glad next week that we don't have to start in chapter 47. We'll be in chapter 50. Going to be exciting. Chapter 49, God's victory is through the Messiah. Listen, O coastlands, to me and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. There are so many doctrines in those first two verses that it would take a whole class for me to just touch lightly on them. Here we have the incarnation. Here we have the virgin birth. Here we have the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think you don't read a lot about it? Because he was hidden while the Lord polished and prepared him. As we get into chapter 50, we're going to learn that Jesus says he gave me the ear of a disciple. He learned, he studied, he grew. Remember when he was in the temple asking questions and giving answers to the religious leaders. He's 12 years old. They're stunned by his theological excellence and understanding. Where did all that come from? He was prepared in the shadow of God's hand. He was like a polished shaft. It takes time to prepare that type of a personality, even in the Son of God. Though he had no sin, though he had no sin nature, still his character, his personality had to be developed. And then, of course, the fact that the word in his mouth is like a sharp sword reminds us of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. You'll notice that there's kind of a shifting sometimes back and forth between the Messiah and Israel, because what Messiah is personally, Israel was to be nationally. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. What do you think Jesus felt like as he went to the cross? Think he felt like a great success? He had a handful of followers, and even they left him. The whole nation turned against him. The people at the triumphal entry that were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, laying their cloaks on the way, joined the crowd that said, give us Barabbas. We would rather have a murderer released than this man. By the way, isn't it the same today? Isn't it strange how people will riot and rampage and destroy stuff? Why? They want a murderer to be released. You know, our country has gone insane. In a lot of ways. But why? If you divorce yourself from the Word of God, it is inevitable that you will end up with that kind of thinking. The thinking that justifies the criminal, why? Because you are a criminal in your heart. The thinking that justifies lying and deception, why? Because you are a liar and deceiver. It's inevitable. It comes very slowly, but there's gradually that transformation. Going back to the thought of idols, remember what Isaiah told us? If you worship an idol, you will become like the idol you worship. You worship a false god, you'll become like that false god. That's why the scripture reminds us over and over and over to fix our attention on the Word of God and to look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have the renewing of our mind so that we can be transformed into the character of Jesus Christ. Now the Lord says in verse 5, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I should be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. He knows that his mission will ultimately prevail. My God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to Israel, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What are we told in John 1:9? In him was light, and his life was life, and his life was the light of men. Remember what Jesus said when they brought the woman to him caught in the act of adultery? I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises. Get ready for Isaiah 53. To him who the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and rise. Princes will worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. As rejected as Jesus is in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men. Yet in the end, kings will bow to him. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time, I've heard you in the day of salvation. I've helped you. Paul quotes this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Today is the day of salvation. Once again, that's in point 3 in your notes. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage, that you may go to the prisoners, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. This is, of course, the ongoing evangelistic ministry resulting from the work of Christ. They will feed along the roads, and their pastures will be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. All of these are analogies of suffering and affliction in life, just the normal struggles of day-to-day existence. Even the springs of water, he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road. My highways will be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar, from the north and the east. Get this in verse 12. Even these from the land of Sinim. Anybody know where Sinim is? If I use the word Sino, would it make you think of anything? Sino-Eurasian. China. Sinim is China. People are going to come from China. You know, for years we thought that evangelism never made it into China until the 1920s. Did you know that the emperor of China in the 6th century AD made a proclamation that all people were to honor and rever the Lord Jesus Christ? And there was a wave of evangelism that swept China in the 6th century that is recorded in the Shanfu tablets. I'm not sure where they are, possibly the British Museum of History. Great revival throughout China in those early years. There's a lot of revival there today. Sing, O heavens, verse 13, break out in singing, O mountains. Here again, nature rejoices, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. I'm going to wrap up the last few verses here because we are, have you got 5 more minutes?
Sure.
5 minutes. Just let me read it for us. Verse 14, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. You ever felt that way? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. By the way, Jesus confirmed the faith of the disciples because of the marks on his hands. You know where your name is written? Your name is written in the nail marks in his hands. You know why? When he died on the cross, he had you personally in mind. Your name is on the palm of his hands. Verse 17, your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you will clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them as a bride. In other words, we're going to be gloriously arrayed. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. It's going to be a population explosion. And by the way, the little tiny sliver of land called Israel today, God promised in Genesis 15, 18, all the land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean. When you hear terrorist organizations like Hamas saying from the river to the sea, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to usurp God's promise to the children of Israel. And that will come down on them as condemnation. Verse 20, the children you will have after you have lost the others will say in your heart, think of Job. Job 42, 12 to 17, he had children after the ones that he lost. The place is too small for us. Give me a place where I may dwell. And you will say in your hearts, who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive wandering to and fro? Who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. In other words, Israel is decrying their suffering and their affliction during judgment. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations. Revelation 10, verses 4 to 7. You might remember that. I will set up my standard for the people and bring your sons in your arms, in their arms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster parents. Their queens will be their nursing mothers. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. If you get nothing else out of this last section, faith in the Lord will never ultimately be ashamed. It will always prove out. It will never fail. Whatever you may face in the future, stand firm. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty will be taken away, and the prey of the terrible delivered. I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.
Amen.
Ultimate victory for those who believe in the Lord. Be steadfast. We do not know what the days ahead hold. They could be very troubled. They could be wonderful. We could be on the brink of a great reprieve in our country.
Yes.
There does seem to be a bit of an awakening going on. And I hope that it's genuine, because I know God will bless it. But whatever may come, don't despair, don't lose heart. Encourage one another, support one another, stand firm in your faith. Amen? Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, it's been a long section. There's a lot in it, far too much for us to go into detail on. But just the reading of your word and the challenge of some of the highlights, Father, gives us so much to think about, so much to ponder, and so much to apply as we trust in the Spirit of God to enable us. Help us to do as Paul challenges us in Philippians chapter 2, to work out in our lives what you are working in.
Yes,
we do this by your grace through faith, and we entrust the days ahead to you, that we might remain faithful whatever may come, to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Amen.